Hey, Morning Fun Church. My name is Daniel Wagner. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am really excited to be with you today as we turn to Psalm 55 together. So if you got a Bible with you, if you're a paper Bible person, want to grab one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to walk out the door with that one. It would be a gift from us to you. But we're grateful that you're here today on a spring break Sunday, 1 hour early with a time change. As Lauren mentioned earlier, we really are so blessed to have robust missions and ministry partnerships. I'm so thankful for our two teams. We have our student ministry and our college ministry serving in Polo in the Dominican Republic. And if you're sitting there and you were moved by this and you're thinking, man, I'd love to find a place to serve and want to go serve with someone somewhere, we have an event I want to point you to. It's happening in two Sundays. It's on the 24th after the 11 o'clock service, where Van Hardner, missions pastor, and a couple of people are going to be having a conversation about the value of short-term missions, why that matters for our church, why that matters for the global church. So that's an event you want to keep on the horizon. Hopefully I gave you enough time to turn to Psalm 55, and we will start there together as we ask a question later in here. We're starting in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. You know, in public speaking, they tell you to set the temperature of what you're going to do right at the top, so consider it set. In this psalm, we find what's true of about a third of the collection of psalms, principally written by David and by a few other authors along the way, that they're poems. And in this, you find some great beauty. You find some poles here, right? You find tremendous angst and some dependence and abandon. You find lyric beauty, but then you find randomness and a scattered assembly. And this psalm falls into a category, this is for free, called a psalm of lament. And we've lost the art of lament, I think, as a church in the 21st century, where we would see a bad thing in society, we'd see brokenness in the world, and we'd long for God to make it right and want to know what our part is in restoring and repairing things as they should be in the kingdom of God. But at this, you see deep pain, and that's true for about a third of the Psalter. But here's the thing with this one that makes it stand out from the other lament psalms of David, is that it doesn't have the same structure. It's kind of lost on us as people who are reading something written in a different language about 3,000 years after this was written, give or take. It's lost on us to a degree, but this is not how a lot of these psalms go. Sure, the pain's there, the expression's there, but the order, the expectation that the author can voice a problem, that God will meet him with an answer, that he will see restoration, and that he'll be able to move forward. As we get further into this psalm, you'll see it's really kind of absent from it. There's something about this psalm and this problem that sets it apart from the rest of the psalms of lament. And if you've been with us in this series that we're calling Questions, where we're asking questions of the psalms and from the psalms, what we see previously is this, that there are these problems, these things, this tension that the psalmist is facing with God. And that's true here too, but the principal struggle in this psalm is not a vertical relationship. It's a horizontal one. The psalmist here, it says things like, fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. There's an internal strain that has an external manifestation, that the pain, the fear is so intense that the writer shakes. At the beginning, it said that they drop trouble upon me. That's the language of a hunter setting a net, that there's someone and something that's seeking to do harm to this psalmist, and it's penetrated to the core of who they are. This is more than a mild affliction or a slight annoyance. This is a deep, deep fear. We get to it in the next section. For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. What we see here, friends, is betrayal. And in your life and my life, we might think, man, betrayal. I've had some people that have been bad to me, mild annoyances in a season. And for others, maybe you do have what you felt has been a real palpable betrayal. A promise that should have been kept that was broken. An agreement you made that someone walked out on. An end of the bargain that someone didn't just reject, but threw back in your face. Disappointment and despair. Those are the things that come with betrayal. Now, what's interesting about this and interesting about all Psalms is that they're not only autobiographical. Sometimes we see a Psalm like this from someone like David, and people who study the Bible try to go back and they go, where did this happen? What was the problem? When did this happen to David? And David did have several people who should have been good to him that weren't. You think about Saul, who should have received him as the next king as God instructed him to, and instead he sought his life and he chased David around in the wilderness for almost 2 decades. You think about people like David's own son, Absalom, who should have been faithful to be in his family, but instead sought his own glory and his own power. Robert touched on Absalom a few weeks ago. And then one of David's counselors, Ahithophel. I'm glad that we don't name children that. I've got a Hebrew name myself, Daniel. To think that I could have been Ahithophel would have been terrible. It sounds like I have a lisp as I speak that. So it could have been a tough life for me. But what we see here is a man who was David's counselor, David's friend, who went in the way of his son, Absalom. So David had some betrayal, but people would still read this and they would go, I just don't see where this lines up with David's disappointments. And this is where the other thing that Psalms do is so important for us as a church. Psalms are songs. They speak of common experience. They hold up a problem that all God's people will face or know those who will face them. As we just sang a song a second ago, right? I'll look up, so there's none before you, right? We sing songs, and sometimes they're just words that come through our lips, and they don't penetrate into the core of who we are. But others of you, you may be facing something where you feel like you can't get your eyes past the horizon. You don't know what your tomorrow holds. You don't know where your hope is. So you sing songs like this, and they tune your heart to God's goodness and his truth. And that's what we see here in Psalm 55, is that for some of you, betrayal is acute. It's an open wound. For others, you might think, I don't know that I have been betrayed. But here as a congregation corporately, two things are important for us. One, it might be you. And two, if it's not you right now, it might be you soon. So for us together, let's lock in and look at betrayal, what it is, the problem of it, and how this unique pronouncement cuts to the quick. Later this week will be March the 15th. That's the Ides of March, if you're a dork like me, where we remember the assassination of Julius Caesar. And if you know anything about Caesar, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe you were in high school over the last few decades and you had to read William Shakespeare's Tragedy of Julius Caesar. And I'm not really a Shakespeare guy. I like to read a little bit. Poetry, kind of hit and miss for me, touch and go. We will quote a poet later. For some of you who were hesitant to extend your arm with a mild degree of charisma, don't worry. We'll read a quote from a Methodist later. We want a balance here at Fonern Church. It's important for us. But as we would think about betrayal in this sense, in Julius Caesar and Shakespeare's writing, there's a line that's iconic, right? As Caesar is being stabbed to death by people who were once friends, his final words, as Shakespeare would write for the play, is, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus." If you know anything about that, you know that Brutus was a companion of Caesar. Caesar tucked him under the wing, both in the play and historically, and because of Julius Caesar's pride and his desire to be an emperor, to go against democracy, and all the things that ended up costing him his life, we would see that his betrayal from all of the people, it stung. He's dying, obviously not great, but it was Brutus that he would see in the Et tu, Brute, the one closest. Now, even that, what Shakespeare would write, was taken historically. It makes it even more precious. Lots of writers and historians, they go back and forth on whether Caesar said nothing, but two prominent accounts would say that not only did Caesar address Brutus in an intimate way, where he said, "You too, even you would betray me." He looked at him and most likely spoke in Greek, "Kesu technon," "You too, my son? You too, my son?" You think about the sting of betrayal from someone who would look at another and say, "You're like a son to me," and you would turn your back on me and take my life from me. The sting of betrayal. The people who should have did not. And this is what we see, not just in Caesar, but in our life, is that betrayal is often expected from just about anyone in the world. But it's most painful from those considered true friends. I know that's your experience and your disappointments. When people should have upheld their part and they didn't, they turned their back. The narcissist that can't look past themselves. The spouse that didn't uphold their end of the bargain. The business deal that went sideways. People who you thought were on the inside. This is the circle of trust in Meet the Parents. They were on the inside, and now they're on the outside. But the pain of movement from the inside to the outside of the circle, if only it was so easy. If only it was so easy. So what do we see in Psalm 55? What counsel is there for us? We'll get there. We'll look at three impulses we have that are wrong and three right responses that we should instead do when we're faced with betrayal. But for betrayal to level the playing field, it's so important to think about our capacity and who we are and how we intersect with this as we follow Jesus and we're followers of the way. But the point I want to put to you here is that betrayal is not just an experience that God would set us up here in the free world, in a free economy, where people have a degree of choice and where relationships can go sideways. There's more than just that, that God would set it and forget it and leave us vulnerable to betrayal but not understand it himself. But Jesus, the life of Jesus, was personally acquainted with betrayal. When we think about betrayal and Jesus, we usually think about one party, Judas, but I'll introduce two more in Peter's betrayal of Jesus, and lastly, how all of the disciples saw in themselves capacity for betrayal. So here I'll show you Matthew 26. This is where Judas passes Jesus over. As soon as Judas saw that Jesus was not who he thought he was supposed to be, this account immediately follows a woman breaking an expensive jar of perfume over Jesus and anointing him. Judas saw that as incompatible with who Jesus was supposed to be and what he desired Jesus to do. And he said, "You know what? You're not doing it for me anymore. I'm handing you over to the big guys." And this is what we see as Judas descended on Jesus. While he was still speaking, that's Jesus, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Here's the instructions. We see this, that the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And they came upon Jesus at once. And he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Now the kiss is a little weird for us in Jackson, Mississippi in 2024, but this would have been a tradition that was very common there in the Mid East, in the Near East. And this is what we would see is that it was a sign of intimacy, a sign of knowing, and that's the sting here, right? Even though Judas was accompanied by knives and clubs and flames, he came in to get him. What was the betrayal? It was a kiss. It was near. It was intimate. And in the same way, so too is your betrayal and your disappointment that it's the people who are the closest to us that know just where to twist the knife in. They know just what hurts, just where to greet you with a kiss. We look back to the earlier parts, even though their words were smooth as butter, war was in their hearts. This is what we see Jesus subject himself to. How does Jesus respond, though? Does he respond with a, "You, Judas, I knew all along"? No. Instead, Jesus greets him as friend. He said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend? Friend? to the one who followed him and kept his money and made sure that the business of ministry flowed. Friend. The next thing we see is Jesus' betrayal by Peter. We'll jump over to Luke and look at his account because he does something that the others don't, an intimacy that's spoken. A deep, deep pronounced truth that we see only in that culture. It's lost in America, but in that tradition, to say someone's name was to see them. Even now, you think about the power of direct address, right? I'm in the people business. So many people love our church and love Robert because we've got a desire to know your names and to know your stories. For anyone out there who started a new job or needs job help or anything like that, one of the best things that I ever received was to learn your boss's work love language. And for our senior leader, it's names. There's something powerful in a name when you see someone and you say it. And Jesus would say this to Peter, knowing that he would deny him three times. He looked at him and he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat." How does Jesus look at this friend, this betrayer? With intimacy. I see you and I know what you're capable of. After this, he would say, "When you are restored, encourage your brothers." Simon, Simon. Is how he would greet this betrayer. And lastly, we see something in the disciples that I hope we see in all of us. This is at the Passover, as Jesus would say, "One of you is going to betray me." This is what we see. As they were reclining at table, eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And the disciples, what did they do? They didn't go, "It's that guy, it's that guy, it's that guy." No, no. They went, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I? Is it me, Lord? Am I going to betray you? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Jesus knew, but in each one of them, they saw their own capacity for betrayal. That when things change and the deal doesn't feel like the deal anymore, how do you respond? Are you a promise maker and a promise keeper? Do you betray your covenants, as Psalm 55 would write? Inside each of us is the capacity for betrayal. What are we going to do about it? So we see in this three impulses. The first impulse is this impulse. It's the impulse to escape. The impulse to escape. Now, when we're betrayed and things go sideways and the relationship's not right anymore, we want to get out. Now, maybe that's you. You've got a tendency to avoid awkward situations. You're conflict averse. Whatever it is for you, you might have an impulse to escape. That's the question we're asking in this series. Can I fly away? So we see this in the crux of the passage in Psalm 55, 6, 7, and 8. "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and I'd be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I'd lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest." There's this picture, right, that the betrayal and the fallout from it is shaking this life. And David reaches for this picture, right, of a dove, the wings of a dove. And the idea of the dove there, again, in the ancient Near East, was that it was pure. The dove had no fault. Doves were used in worship to the Lord as Levitical sacrifice because of the purity that they possessed. So you see here David saying, "I am clean, my hands are clean," by saying the wings like a dove, that he would fly away and he would be at rest. When you're betrayed, you want to get away. Want to get away? It's an interesting tagline. To the point that Southwest made commercials like this a few years ago.
"General, there's been a breach. We need your password so we can lock down the system."
"My password?"
"Yes, sir, we need your password."
"The password that I use?"
"Yes, sir, your password."
"There's been another breach."
"Sir."
"Right, okay. I-H-A-T-E-M-Y-J-O-B-1.
"I hate my job, one."
"Want to get away?
Now you can with Southwest fares as low as $59 one way."
"I hate my job, one." Somebody's like, "I need to go change my password right now." So maybe keep your phone up for a second. But the impulse to get away, right? That's what we see, not in a moment of awkwardness there like that general in this commercial, but for you, right? You don't want to look at the other person. You can't stand the tension that you could cut with a knife. You're done feeling the way that you feel. You have an impulse when you're betrayed to escape. The second wrong impulse we see is this. It's an impulse to destroy. An impulse to destroy. You see wrong and you're gonna make it right. This is what we see. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls, and in iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud don't depart from its marketplace. David turns the temperature up with 15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. David makes true observations that they are evil, that they are betrayers, that they've done wrong. Those are right observations. And then he would take it a step further and he would say, it's bleeding out into the city. The wrong that these people have done is so much greater than the wrong that they do to me. But look at all the collateral damage, God. It's not just me, it's my family. It's just my family, it's my city. It's just my city, it's my life. My life, God, I've been betrayed. And it resonates out from me. It's much bigger than just the betrayal. So what does David do? He looks and he goes, if they were dead, then this would be done. If they were gone, if they knew what they did, they would be rightly taken care of. David wants to be judge, jury, and executioner in the betrayal. The last wrong impulse we see is this. It's an impulse to carry it alone. To carry it alone. You've been betrayed. How could you trust another? We see this. Back to what we read at the beginning. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. The weight of the betrayal becomes crushing. Crushing. And David thinks to himself, no one else gets me. No one else sees me. No one else knows what I've been through. Three wrong impulses that we see. An impulse to get away, to run away, to hide. An impulse to destroy, to make ourselves the one who make the betrayer pay. And the last response, the response to carry it alone. So I don't know who you are. I don't know what your tendency is when relationships go wrong, when you have things that have been situations where you've been betrayed, where the people who should are the people who aren't. I don't know how you react to them. But if you're in a group this week, doing sermon discussion, you'll have that. And if not, you can look at it online. But we'll see three right responses as we round towards home. The first right response that we see here is not the response to run away, but it's the response instead to settle in, to get comfortable, because you're in the situation. So you might as well get comfortable in it. This is what we see David write. I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice. This would say, I have been betrayed, but I know where I can take my betrayal. God doesn't say in this psalm, back to David, he doesn't say, hey man, don't worry, 24 hours, 17 minutes, 33 seconds, you're going to be out of this thing. That's not what he says. Instead, David's left with the mystery. How long will this situation be a situation? How long will this betrayal feel fresh? How long will this party actively seek my destruction? How long, O Lord, we asked a few weeks ago. And this is what we see. Instead of that, David would go, I am going to take this to you, God, three times a day. It's the Hebrew tradition of a standard of prayer that morning and noon and night, that David would take this to God in prayer. That this crushing weight, he would see that even if he does fly away, Even if he does remove himself from the situation, wherever he goes, he's still there. Friends, for those of you that want to get away, to decompress, to veg out, to put it in the back of your mind, your betrayal, wherever you go, you're still there. It's going to stay with you. So you might as well settle in and take it to the Lord. Here's a quote from the aforementioned Methodist William Cowper, who's a poet and a hymnist, and I love this. He writes, "On solitude," I'll back this up in a second, "O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better to dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place." Now, the practice of solitude is a beautiful thing. I would say in 2024 in Jackson, Mississippi, more of us need to practice solitude. We're always on. These phones in our pocket are always connected to us. I have a phone on my wrist, and we call it a watch. We're always on something, and something's always on us. So solitude is a discipline where you step aside and you step back and you rest and you reflect. What a gift. But that's not what Cowper writes of here. He writes of a life that would seek solitude to get away from the struggle of the world. Cowper himself had battles of manic depression. A brilliant mind who would feel the crushing weight of the horrors of life sometimes. And for Cowper, his own experience was, I can't handle this if I remove myself completely. The weight of the distance and the absence and the disconnect of coping crushed him. So he would write that it's better to dwell in the midst of alarms. Even if you're around the thing that kills you and bothers you, the problem is acute. It's better to be in the land where you're dealing with it, where you've settled in, than to reign, to have all power, everything's under your control, in a fictitious world where you've run away from your problems. To settle in, the second right response is this. It's to face up. It's to face up. And what do I mean by this? I mean to turn your face towards the situation that's been created from your betrayal. To get comfortable being there and to work alongside God to do something about it. This is what we see in verse 18. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. Right? You see David here going, look, in my betrayal, I've still got a part to play. David talks about how the city has been overthrown and how the city has got bad things in it. And he recognizes that he's a party connected to this betrayal, that he's got things to do. He's got an end of the rope to hold. Your betrayal might not have been your fault, but you are in it, and you've got an end of the rope to hold to work on repair, to work on getting through, to work on getting over. You've got to play your part in it. And I don't know what that is. Only you do. Because some betrayal cannot be repaired. Some betrayal, the other party would say, you're as good as dead to me. But for the ones where you can settle in and put the bricks back together, to live at peace with all men as long as it's up to you, to seek reconciliation and restoration when it's available to you, and if not, to begin to heal the wounds in your life so that you're not a victim of your betrayal for the rest of your life, but that you can find a way forward as you face up and face it. We see this in this battle, that the battle's David, and even though the outcome belongs to God, he still wants you to play your part in your battle. God has given this to you. He has seen all things. He knows all things. And he allowed you to face whatever this is in your life. So face it, but don't face it alone. The last thing we see, our right response, is to lighten your load. To lighten your load. If you carry your betrayal on your own, it will crush you. If you try to navigate through this on your own, the kiss of death from a friend, it will crush you. But God invites us to do the same thing that David did. We pick up in verse 19. God will give ear and humble them, he who's enthroned from old, because they do not change and they do not fear God. Here we see again evidence of what I said earlier, that some betrayal is not going to be made right. But you see who gives ear, who hears, who notices, and you see who does the humbling. It's not David. He's in the battle. He has a part to play. But who does it? God. Lighten your load, the load of judgment. The weight of making things right in your way is too much to bear. So we see this in 22. To cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden on the Lord. This is language that Peter, remember Peter's betrayal? Simon, Simon, I see you and I know that this is not you. And I know what you're meant for. The language that Peter would write in 1 Peter 5 to a church facing persecution and suffering with people who have been betrayed as they walk in their new faith. 1 Peter 5:7 says, to cast your anxieties. He uses the same language that we would see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this implication to cast your burdens, to give God your weight, to give God the things that you can't handle. That's what moves us through betrayal. And I love this. He says he'll never permit the righteous to be moved. You may be pushed around. You may be hit around. You may be slapped around. If it's physical, literally, call us. We'll help you. But if it's proverbial in your life, and you're like a tree that's planted, and even though a heavy wind comes through, your roots are firm and you are secure because God doesn't allow the righteous to be moved. In your betrayal, if you lighten your load, God will fix you. He might not fix it, but he will fix you. But we see this, right, that this is God's. You, O God, you will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. Back to judgment, back to trusting God to fix it. But how does this end? I will trust in you. With people you can't trust, in a world you feel like you can't trust sometimes. What's this tell us? Don't give up. Let's fix ourselves and our betrayal to the Lord. When we've been deeply wounded, betrayed, the people who should have been to us were not, and weren't just not for us, they were outright against us. They were promise makers and promise breakers for our harm and their selfish gain. What does God show us here? It's his battle. He's got the outcome. We just have a part to play. I want to invite you to stand and invite the team back on as I read this from a book that was released recently. It talked about the life of Corrie ten Boom. If you're familiar with Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch reform woman who lived a remarkable life in World War II. And what we see here in the life of Corrie ten Boom is a fascinating thing, that she and her family began to hide Jews who were being persecuted in the Holocaust. And that cost her own time in a concentration camp. So in Corrie's life, we see her being betrayed by people who should have stood up for her, her nation and her government, that they would lock her up for unjust purposes, unjust causes, in their own ways. So Corrie spent about a year in a concentration camp. First 10 days when they were being processed through, her dad died. Her sister died 2 days before she received news that she would be liberated, and later found that her two of her brothers had also passed away. But her faith, resilient in the midst of all of it, a remarkable life that's worth following along with. There's a book that came out earlier this year that I picked up to peruse, and in it was a fascinating exchange that was new to me. So for some of you today, you're sitting out there and you're thinking, man, I just don't know how I can get through this wound, right? You're telling me, Daniel, that I need to be willing to forgive my betrayers like Jesus was. And I'm looking at you and I'm saying, probably, yeah. But if that's all that it is, right? Just a platitude, and you look at the life of Jesus as not someone who can help you, but just an example, then you're going to be crushed by his example. You're not going to be perfect. That's why you need grace, unmerited grace. What is grace if it's not unearned, if it's not a gift? So for you, you got things. You got relationships to work on and things to process through, and it might feel like an uphill climb. You might be walking out of here and going, hey, that was nice, but not for the real world. And I want to share an example from Corey that I hope is encouraging for us. When she was released, she began to do some ministry, traveling from town to town, and she was doing work with people who were Nazis or sympathizers at the time. And they were trying to figure out how to process through life on the other side as new followers of Jesus, moving through the atrocities that they had committed in their life. And in one of these towns that she was in, a man came up and she recognized him immediately, not for what he looked like there, but for what he looked like when she was in the camp. This was the most cruel guard that she encountered, and a man that had haunted her nightmares. And he came up to her and he said this: how grateful I am for your message, miss. To think that, as you say, he's washed my sins away. The man held out his hand, but Corey didn't reciprocate. You mentioned Ravensbrück, the concentration camp that she was in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, if I could. He extended his hand again. Miss, will you forgive me? Corey wrestled with her bitterness. This man represented the worst of that place, and forgiveness seemed impossible. But she remembered she'd preached the importance of forgiveness for the last 12 months, and she'd seen firsthand in her work that those who were able to forgive their former enemies resumed their lives, while those who could not remained emotional prisoners. Corey tried to smile, but she felt not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And quickly she said a silent prayer, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But you, Jesus, supply the feeling. So mechanically she lifted her arm, and as she gripped the man's hand, something remarkable happened. A current of energy passed between them, and healing warmth flooded her body. More than forgiveness, Corey suddenly felt a genuine love for this man. Her eyes filled with tears. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for several moments, she held his hand and recalled, I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let's pray together. Lord, the sting of betrayal is fresh. And the kiss of a friend, Lord, in betrayal, for some of us, it's palpable, God. We replay it in loops in our mind, and we see the way that those who should have been for us were joyfully against us. And God, we thank you that that pain is not foreign to you. Lord Jesus, you subjected yourself to betrayal. You gave your life as a ransom for many, and in that many were your friends who turned their face against you. So Lord Jesus, for us, for those of us that feel abandoned, betrayed, let down, that evil's been done against us, like we have enemies, Lord, that are coming for our very lives, God, we know that that's not an alien feeling to you. And Lord, as you want us to do work, Lord, to settle in and to take it to you in prayer, to face up, and to recognize that we've got a part to play in moving forward in our own healing, and where we can, Lord, to make the situation right. And God, where we would see that we need to lighten our load. That just like we read here in Corey, God, for some of us, we just got to posture ourselves in a way that we can trust you'll supply power. And God, I'd pray that for us. Lord, for those of us that might not feel like we have been betrayed, God, I thank you for that. Lord, could we lament brokenness in this world together with our brothers and sisters who have been afflicted? And God, would we long for the day where we can see you face to face? Lord, knowing you will never betray us, and you make all things right in your economy. We pray you bless us, Lord. Help us love well. In your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to continue to worship today through a song. We'll sing maybe something some of us don't believe, but we'll sing that it's well with us. And I pray that God would tune your heart to where you can see the circumstances of your life are submitted to his mighty hand. I'll be down front, a few of us also. If you have anything to pray for here or a praise to report or prayer you need in any area of your life, it'd be a privilege for us to pray for you in this time. Let's worship the Lord in song.